I have been a dispensationalist for over 50 years. I have known many dispensationalists. I have known many non-dispensationalists. One of the charges that is always thrown at dispensationalists: you people believe that there's more than one way of salvation. That's what they like to say to us. I have never in my life, in 50 years and more, known a dispensationalist that believed in that there in anything other than one way of salvation. So let me tell you what it is real quick, because we're going to be looking at some of this. Salvation, then or now, from Adam down to the last person that will ever be saved in recorded time, salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way alone, He is the only way. Now, if you say, but those guys back in the Old Testament didn't even know about Jesus. That's right. That's right. Doesn't make any difference. They were still saved in and through and by His finished work and by grace through faith and depending on God and God alone to atone and cover for them and to reconcile them. That's it, pure and simple. And we'll talk about that later on. Right now, when we were in here, we were looking at the promises God made to Abraham. Now here is something, and I want you to get hold of this. If God is not faithful to His unconditional promises, remember I told you if this book isn't true, we haven't got anything? Well, excuse me. If God isn't faithful to His unconditional promises, then He is not God. I quoted to you from the 23rd chapter of Numbers, God is not a man that He should lie. If God does not keep His unconditional promises to Israel, why would I think that He would keep His unconditional or His promises to me, a Gentile? If God abandons Israel, why would I think that He would keep His promises to me? There's something else to be said about this. If you wonder what I'm doing here, I've got an entangled mess here, and I'm trying to get it unentangled. Don't you see? My mother used to do this for me, but she's kind of entangled herself at the moment, so I have to try to do it for myself. All right, I think I got it. And if I didn't, I'll hand it to my wife. There we go. All right. God's promises, the ones that I read to you, you will notice, are unconditional. Unconditional. God didn't tell Abraham to do anything. He didn't tell him he had to do anything. He just gave him these promises and said, "This is what I'm going to do." Now, not all of the promises that God gives in the Old Testament are unconditional. There are some conditional promises in there. The conditional promises generally have to do with staying in the land. And those are attached to the law. And Israel was told, you know, if you don't do what I tell you, you'll be scattered to the ends of the earth. But, even those conditional promises are very instructive and helpful to us, because I want you to notice something. Did Israel do what God told them to do? They did not. They did not. Did they get scattered to the ends of the earth? Yes, they did. Was the scattering a literal? Yes, it was. Nothing symbolic about it, was there? They have been scattered out to the ends of the earth. Every nation on the earth, virtually. Have they suffered what God said they were going to suffer? Absolutely, like no other people ever have. Now, here is where it gets instructive for us. If God so literally fulfilled his conditional promises, how about the unconditional promises to bring Israel back to the land? Do you think he will literally fulfill those? No reason to think he wouldn't. The first part was fulfilled literally. It's the same thing and the same kind of promises we get when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about him. He came the first time in response to the promises given by God and in the law and the prophets. And I want you to notice, you are witnesses yourselves, that every one of those promises given about his first coming were fulfilled literally. Wasn't anything symbolic about it. He literally was born of a virgin. He literally was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wasn't he? He literally went to the cross and died. They literally, the soldiers literally, cast lots over his garment at the foot of that cross. He was literally betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. And down the list you go, every promise that was made about him at his first coming was fulfilled literally. Just like it was said. I am here to tell you, and you can put this in the bank, that every promise about his second coming will be just as literal. It makes no sense to say, well, all of these happen literally, but these are figurative. Yeah, it's true that Israel was scattered literally, but the ingathering is purely figurative. That makes no sense. That does violence to my limited sense of logic. Okay? It's not going to happen that way. Now let's look at some more promises given in the scriptures. And let's just take a look, for example. Let's look at some promises about the kingdom. When we were eating lunch, old DJ Cassidy, that's that guy right over there from Perkins, Oklahoma. Ask him how he got to Perkins and he'll tell you, and it's kind of interesting, you know. Because people just don't normally say, I think I'll go to Perkins. But he did. He asked me a question, and it's a question worth asking and worth answering. What is God doing anyway? What is he doing? What's it all about? Why the Jews and why this nation of Israel and that land? Why the church? What's he doing anyway? About 40 years ago, a guy named Larry Nelson said to me, I want to ask you a question. Now, Larry was good at asking questions. I was not so good at answering them. I was like, the Bible answer man. I had answers, but nevertheless. I beat that poor guy about the head and shoulders enough, don't you think? Better leave him alone. Here was the question Larry Nelson asked me. What is God doing anyway? What's he doing? He's not just doing things. God is a purposeful God. Everything that he does has purpose, and it has meaning. And he is doing something. Now, what is it? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, no one had ever asked me that before. Listen, if you ask one of these covenant theologians, what is God's purpose in life? What's he doing anyway, or in this world? What's it all about? I'm going to tell you what he'll tell you, if they are well taught. The answer you're going to get from the covenant theologian, from the reformed theologian, or from the replacement theologian, these are not exactly the same things, but they're close enough, it doesn't matter. They will say the redemption of mankind. That's the purpose. Ask a dispensationalist, and that is not the answer you'll get. At least not, once again, if he or she is well taught. The answer the dispensationalists will give you every time, and here's one of them. God's purpose is to glorify himself. His purpose is to glorify himself. Now let me tell you, God says in the book of Isaiah, 55th chapter, he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Just as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. If I come in here to you today, and I say to you, my whole purpose in life is to glorify myself, you would say, and rightly so, get away from me, you slimy varmint, or words to that effect. If that's what your purpose in life is, if that's what you're doing, and that's what you conceive as your purpose in life, I just as soon you go somewhere else. I don't want you around. And you'd be right. If that's the highest thing I could think of, I could say the same thing about any of you here and anyone out there. If that's the highest purpose they have in life is to exalt and glorify themselves, you got a sick individual on your hands. God is not like us. He is very different than us. And in glorifying himself, he is passing on to us the greatest blessings that could ever accrue to us. He will be glorified. That is his purpose. And if you say, well, that's ridiculous. Oh, is it? Let me tell you something. No man ever humbled himself the way God the Son humbled himself. If I said my purpose in life is to humble myself, I probably too would be equally, you know, kind of slimy, and there'd be something wrong with me. Many times, and this is a little side trip, but this is worth thinking about and talking about. Many times, I'm sure that you have prayed, I know that I have prayed, oh God, make me like your Son. Good thing to pray. Conform me to the image of your blessed Son. I love those passages in Philippians 3 where Paul talks about to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. God took hold of me for a reason. He took hold of you for a reason. That reason is to conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when we pray, God, conform me to the image of your Son, make me like your Son. It's enough for the servant to be like his Lord. You know, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, what will they say about us? The thing is, you pray, God, make me like your Son. And God, I believe God the Father, loves to hear that prayer from his children. And then you pray it, and guess what? The roof caves in on you. And then you go back to God, whining and crying. Maybe you don't whine and cry. I do. Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? Woe is me. And the Father whispers to you, Son, daughter, isn't this what you asked for? Did I not hear your prayer correctly? Well, I asked to be like your Son. I didn't ask for you to start beating me about the head and shoulders. Son, daughter, did you ever read the second chapter of Philippians? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, never in my life did I make myself of no reputation. It took the Lord to do that for me. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, never in my life did I ever easily or lightly humble myself. But God has humbled me, and that's how God has had to do it. And I want to tell you something. You want to be like Jesus? Get ready. God will make you like Jesus. He wants to make you like Jesus. That's what he wants. And and he will humble you. Now, Jesus didn't need to be humbled. He humbled himself. He took the low place. He made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No man ever went down lower than our Lord went, down under the weight of our sins, down into the very pit, down into darkness where he lay for 3 days, bearing not just my sins, that would be enough to sink the world to hell, but bearing the sins of the world. Let no man ever say to me, let no woman ever say to me about God glorifying himself. Why, how vain. Oh, please. The one who in his Son took such a low place that no one ever went lower. The one who was marred more than any man was ever marred and disfigured and mutilated. The one who was spat upon and didn't open his mouth. God will glorify himself. That is his purpose. That is his point. Now, God the Son in this earth always had the purpose of glorifying his Father. That was what he was. He was always, Father, he prayed in the 12th chapter of John, glorify thy name. You think God hears the prayers of his Son? I believe so. God the Father has a purpose, and it is to glorify his Son. He hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I, for one, have heard enough in this world about I, me, and everything God's doing for me, and God did this for me, and he did that for me, and God's blessing me. You want to do something for me? Show me the Son of God. Show me the glory of God the Father. Let me see your glory. Let me see his glory. Let me bow the knee before the Son of the living God. You want to do something for me? We have that song we sing sometimes, you know, tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. You know, tell me the story slowly in earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Tell me the story softly. How is it if you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear? I will be conformed to the image of his Son. God will glorify himself. And he will be glorified in his people, whether it's his earthly people we're talking about or his heavenly people. Now, I told DJ, I said, in a lot of ways, I just don't know how to answer your question. Why Israel and not the Irish? Well, I probably can come close. You know, my mother's family were all Irish, and man, what a bunch they were. But why Israel? God says, you can go back and read it. It's not because you were better than other people. You're the worst of the lot. It's not because, you know, I loved you more than others. I don't. Some things are shut up in the counsels of God. And we're just going to have to wait and be told. But I can tell you this, that the glory of God, God will be glorified in this earth as well as in heaven. In this earth as well as in heaven. And he will be glorified on this earth through and in his people Israel, in the land of Israel, and in a kingdom that he is going to establish on this earth. Now, I think it was Diana asked me also, this business of the secular postmillennialism, what is all of that about? You talked about it, you didn't really explain it. Just this simple. Just like the religious postmillennialists, who were under the mistaken illusion that we are out here spreading the gospel and that by and by the whole gospel is going to take the world over and then it will be a fit place for the Lord to come back to. The secular postmillennialists are trying to bring the kingdom in on the earth without the king. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision. All of the schemes of men are going to come to nothing. All of the political schemes, all of the plans. But God is going to be glorified on this earth in the kingdom. And that kingdom is going to center in on a place. Now, look, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven's a place. We're not going to be just disembodied spirits floating around out there in the ether. That's not Christianity. That's not even good Judaism. That's Greek. That's Plato. Forget it. Heaven is a place. Hell is a place. Just a little side trip here. Guy asked Billy Graham one time, said, do you think there's really fire and flames in hell? Billy said, I don't know, but I'll tell you what I do know. I tell you that it's a place, and Jesus warned men not to go there. Repeatedly, sternly, warned men not to go there. Now, Israel, the kingdom, and the nation of Israel is a place. Just as much as heaven or hell are places. It's the place where our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. And it is the place where God has promised that he will bring in the kingdom. The kingdom has got to have a king. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will physically sit on a physical throne. And he will rule and he will reign. And everything that people in this world think they've been waiting for. Think about it. Think of all the cockeyed, cockamamie schemes that are floating around out there. Just follow our scheme. Elect our man. Believe in our party. Look at our way. God's going to bring in a kingdom, and it is going to be like something this world has never, ever seen. It will be a place wherein dwells righteousness, where men will indeed beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where a little child will play on the adder's nest. He is going to restore to this earth everything that was taken away and then some. And there will be a man, beautiful and glorious like no one ever saw. He is called the Son of God. Think of everything that you think a man ought to be. You know, Paul Bunyan and John Wayne all wrapped up into one, or whatever. Think of everything that a man ought to be. Everything that masculinity implies, it's all wrapped up in the Son of God. You will look into his face and you will say, I never saw such a man. Look at those eyes. Look at the way he's dressed. Listen to what he says. Look at this man with no sin. Sin never marred his brow. This man who always did his Father's will. The kingdom is coming in. Amen. And it is a literal kingdom. And let's read about it. And once again, I can't think of a reason in the world not to take this seriously and literally. So let's just read. We saw God's unconditional promises to Abraham. Incidentally, if you want to write these down, Genesis 26, 3 and 4, we have the promises repeated to Isaac. In Genesis 28, 14, or 13 and 14, we have them given to Jacob. Now, he didn't give any promises like this to Ishmael. He didn't give any promises like this to any Gentile out there. These are promises given to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and through Jacob, pure and simple. She has got to go to work. At least that's what she said. In my heart, I know that I offended her. I offended her. We'll see you, hon. Let's read some of these promises Man, these things are so beautiful. And I've got, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
Chapter what?
Chapter 2. Isaiah the prophet. It has been said that Isaiah is the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. I like that. I like that. Here is a man who saw way beyond Israel, didn't he? Way beyond that nation. In him said Isaiah, shall the Gentiles trust. Aren't you glad it says that, Brother Dan? Yeah. I don't know where this Gentile here would be without it. Let's look at some things that are written about the kingdom. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Isaiah the prophet. It shall come to pass in the last days. When? The last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Ishmael, Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, a prince of God. Who are we talking about here? It's the God of the people of, it's the God of Abraham's people. These are the earthly people, and make no mistake about it. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, let us, or come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. There is a prophecy of the kingdom. When is it going to take place? In the last days. What are we going to have? A golden age such as this earth has never seen. Gandhi couldn't bring it in. Dr. King couldn't bring it in. And I will guarantee you that Gloria Steinem and her ilk can't bring it in, and neither can our current president or any other president we ever had or ever will have. This is a work of the Lord. Let's read another one. If you didn't like that one, I got more. I got a bunch of them. So let's stay in Isaiah. Just flip right on over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, and we will start reading at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 11. In fact, let's back it up a little bit. Well, let's just begin reading at verse 1. This has application both to the first and second coming of the Lord, incidentally. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now let me just say something about this. The word of the Lord is so rich that it's hard for me to read something like that and not stop and comment on it a little bit. Because it is rich. But where's old Floyd anyway? Don't think I didn't miss him, Susan.
He's in Iowa.
Iowa? Yeah. Well, so's Kevin Costner. Built a ball field up there, didn't he? Yeah. Hey, Ted.
Did say come back at 1:36, right?
Oh, you got here for the good part. We're in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Hi, Dan. Hi, Mary. Good to see you. Hold on. I'm sure that you're right where.
With Ted.
That's all right. I want you to know that I forgive you.
Good.
All right. I want you to notice it says a rod out of the stem of Jesse. I am told, I don't know much about Hebrew, don't know anything about Hebrew. I can fool around with the Greek a little bit, and fooling around is just about the extent of it, but Hebrew I don't. But I have been told that that word stem suggests something that has been cut off down to the ground. You cut it off. You leave it for dead. But something, I mean, and think of this. Jesse, father of David the king, the house of Jesse, cut off, scattered. A remnant brought back from Babylon in humility. Out of that will spring something here called a rod and a branch. And that word branch will occur again in the book of Zechariah. It clearly refers to Messiah. And this is a messianic passage, sure and pure and simple. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I vow it will. That's why he is known as Mashiach, the Anointed One. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. We're reading about and discussing the kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall, look at it, it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Let's stop it there. You ask yourselves this, for all of those who think that the kingdom now exists in some spiritual form, who think that somehow this is talking about, you know, that Israel is the Gentiles. Does anything like that exist today? Has anything like that ever existed or happened today? Up to this time, no. Even the nation of Israel, it's there, is just a remnant. Now, once again, I have neither the time nor the inclination to go through here and again and talk again about why we should take this word literally. That's the way I'm taking it. And that's the way this guy's going to go on taking it. And those who want to fool around it, but once again, you cannot, if you ever find yourself talking to one of these replacement theologians, you will be very frustrated, because it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. They will take that passage there and they will simply allegorize and spiritualize the whole thing. Well, that's all talking about the church. It is not talking about the church. Jacob, how many times did we read that in there? How many times do you have to see it? We are talking about something called the kingdom. The kingdom needs a king. The king needs subjects. It's a thing on the earth. All right. Let's see what else we can come up with here. How about Jeremiah? I love Jeremiah. I think probably you all do. Look at Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, and we will begin reading with verse 5. I'll have more to say about Jeremiah in a little bit. Jeremiah, but let me say this about him just now. Jeremiah was a man who, when the Lord called him, he said, Lord, you couldn't be talking to me while I'm only a kid. Lord said, don't tell me that. You go out there and you say what I'm telling you to say, and you tell it to whoever I tell you to tell it to. And Jeremiah did that. And you know, Jeremiah was one of these guys. Every time he opened his mouth, someone stuck a fist in it. And finally, he got down to the point in chapter 20. You can read about it if you wish to. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Y'all wonder why. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. And back out there he went again. Now, let's see what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, beginning with verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous, there it is again, branch, the branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice. Where? In the earth, Brother Dan. In the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now let me say something about that. Very shortly after the reign of Solomon, as you all know, the kingdom split. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a stupid kid. And did some real stupid things, and the 10 northern tribes split and rebelled and went off into rebellion. And since that time, Israel has been divided. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites that were with them, the Levites were scattered throughout, you know, they became what is called Judah. The 10 northern tribes and their Levites became Israel, with the capital at Samaria, and they, you know, there was war between the two groups. And later on, the Israelites were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they are, who knows where now? God knows where, that's where. He knows where. And that is why in so many of these kingdom promises, you will see both groups mentioned. He is not only going to rule and reign on this earth. He is going to reunify Judah and Israel. He's going to bring them back together. And that is why, in case you're interested, that those 144,000 in Revelation, not a Jehovah's Witness among them, Brother Ted. There they are. The 12 tribes are all mentioned and named. God knows where they are, and he's going to bring them back. Look at it here. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There's a kingdom promise. There's a kingdom promise. Let's just keep rolling along. I'm having more fun, as Rush Limbaugh says, than a human ought to be allowed to have here. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and we will begin at verse 14. Okay, I will give you time to get there. All right. All right. You there? Here is one that is so clear. I'm baffled and amazed that anyone would wish to argue with it. To me, this says it all. But, silly me, huh? Let's begin with verse 12, actually. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth him, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and in that time will I cause the branch of righteousness. There we've got that branch again. The branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. There it has again, the Lord our righteousness. Let's read on. I love every word of it. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. Now he is not talking, in a way he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is who he's talking about. With David my servant. And what else do we have here? Then that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Really? Yeah. Well, it says here, thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. I am here to tell you, I don't know. Yeah. It's Christy. Hi, Christy. You know, it's kind of funny. I mean, Melissa left and metamorphosed into her mother and came back, didn't she? There she is. Yeah, good to see you, Christy. I don't know how much clearer the Lord could make it than that. But, of course, you don't have to accept it as clear, do you? You can start nailing jello to the wall if that's what does it for you. But once again, when you do that, you've lost this simple old boy. I just cannot follow you there. Because once again, if God wants me to understand something, he's going to have to communicate it clearly. Now, I've got another one I want to read to you. And this is from Amos. So just start turning on back there. And you'll come right to it. It follows Joel, rather. And if you've got a Newberry Bible, it's on page 639. If you don't have a Newberry, I'll pray for you. All right. I want you to look at the 9th chapter of Amos. It's the very last chapter. Now, Amos, let me tell you a little bit about him. Amos was from Judah. Amos left Judah and went up to Israel, up to Samaria. Ooh. The people up in Samaria didn't like the Judah people, the Jews. They didn't like him. And up there he went because the Lord sent him up there. And Israel was in a lot of... It's kind of interesting when you think about it. When Amos issued his prophecy, when he put it out there, Most of Amos has already been fulfilled. It's only the last part, the part we're going to read, basically, that has not been. When Amos issued his prophecy, Israel, centered in with their capital in Samaria, was at the zenith of its power. Nothing could have seemed more unlikely than that what Amos said would come to pass within 50 years. Within 50 years it had come to pass. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. And the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. One of the so-called priests went to Amos and said, now you listen to me, seer. Don't be up here saying those kind of things in Samaria. You're upsetting the king. You want to prophesy, you go back to Judah and prophesy. Prophesy down there. Amos said, oh, well, let me tell you, I was not a prophet. I was not the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord told me to come up here and prophesy. And you say to me, don't do it? Let me tell you something. You will fall by the sword, and your wife will sell herself in the streets of Samaria. You don't say to the Lord's anointed, shut up. We don't want to hear it. It all came to pass. But Amos didn't leave it there. Let's look at Amos 9. And in verse 11 of Amos, or verse 6 rather, of Amos 9, and we are into a prophecy that was, James picked this one up in Acts 15 and talked about it. But let's pick it up in verse 6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven. Verse 11. I had it right the first time. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. That is the part that James quoted in Acts 15. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. We're looking at the kingdom here now. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amen. Now listen. I want you to notice that in every one of those passages, there was not one conditional in any of it. God didn't ask what they were going to do. He didn't tell them to do anything. He said, I will do it. This is what I'm going to do. Now, one more. Let's look back in Leviticus. And let's look at Leviticus chapter 26. And you'll have no trouble looking at this one. And this is Moses. And the interesting thing about chapter 26 of Leviticus is that it has, in the 26th chapter, it has some of these conditional promises. That's in the 26th chapter. God talking about how he will bless them and they will stay in the land and prosper and so forth if they do certain things. Those are in chapter 26. But it is worth noting that down toward the end of chapter 26 of Leviticus, beginning at verse 44, we get some unconditional promises. So let's take a look at it here. Verse 44 says this, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Once again, I don't know how much clearer the Lord would have to make it, but apparently that's not quite clear enough. Now, here's another little rabbit trail. For all of these Gentiles out here who like to delude themselves with the idea that they are Israel, the spiritual Israel, that they have, that they have co-opted all the promises of Israel, I notice there is not one of them out there that is willing to co-opt the curses of Israel. If you're willing to take the blessings, are you willing to take the curses? I don't think so. Very selective, isn't it? We'll just take all this good part. Well, I've got news for you. I'm not taking either one of them because I'm not Israel. God has given me a whole different set of promises, and they're all heavenly. And in him the promises of God are yea and amen. All right. We are just about... Oh, we've got a couple of minutes here. Let's just go to 2 o'clock.
Yeah, okay.
All right, you got two. I've got about 3 minutes still. All right. I want to ask you this. What did Jesus think about the kingdom? I can stand here and read these. You can hear them. What did Jesus think about the kingdom? How did he consider it? Well, I think we can take a look at that now. And I got two things I want to say about that. And one of them is out of Acts 1, and one of them is out of Matthew 19. So let's look at the one in Acts 1 first. And once again, as we look at these, let's just think and ask ourselves, is the church Israel? Is Israel the church? Now, if you want to do that, you've got to be consistent with it. You've got to make it work. But when you have the right idea, and when you are understanding this the way God gave it out there, you don't have to struggle to make it work. It works because that's the way it is. That's how it was written. I want you to look at Acts 1. Here we have the Lord Jesus. He has risen from the dead. He is back on the earth. He has been with his disciples, and the book tells us here for 40 days in verse 3 there, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's interesting. To the church? Well, doesn't say that, does it? Unless you're one of our friends that none of them showed up, I don't think. He was talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, he goes on, and being, verse 4 now, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, just a little side trip here on that one. John said, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fire baptism has not come yet. It has not come yet. In spite of, I know there are denominations out there that teach differently. You notice Jesus didn't say, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire not many days hence. The fire always speaks of judgment. The judgment in this case pertains to the great tribulation. That has not happened yet. Israel is going to pass through fires like they've never seen before. And they will be judged, and he will burn the unrighteousness out of them. But nevertheless, that was a little side trip. When they therefore were come together, this is verse 6, they ask of him, saying, now look at the question here. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what did Peter, James, John, Matthew, Matthias, whoever, what did they know about the church Absolutely nothing.
They didn't know a thing about the church at this time.
And it, once again, if you have, if you don't understand that, well, I can show you, but I don't know if I have time to get into that today. But they knew nothing about the church. They knew nothing about any Gentiles being saved. Now, that's easy to figure. All you have to do is go back and read the 10th chapter of Acts. Peter, you know, dragged, kicking, and screaming down to Cornelius' household, kind of letting, you know, his fingernails along the wall as they dragged him out of there. Got down there, the first thing he said to Cornelius, you know it's unlawful for me to be here, but, you know. Peter knew nothing about any of this. Their question to the Lord is, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now I want you to notice what the Lord didn't say. The Lord didn't say, ah me. I speak to you and I speak to you, and you just don't seem to get it. Don't you know that God is through with Israel? Didn't you hear anything I said to you about the church? Don't you know that the church has got all those promises now? Israel? No, we're talking about the covenant people. Do I have to go over this again? You poor, why are you ignorant? Jesus didn't say anything like that. All he said was, and here it is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his power. Very clear, by implication, clear enough to suit me, that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. The Davidic kingdom, and greater than anything David or Solomon ever had. But not yet. There is something else going on, and we know it because we're living it right now. It's the church age. But when this church age ends, God is going to turn back to deal with Israel. It wasn't for them to know it at this time. They didn't need to know that. It's just that simple. Now, the kingdom is going to be restored. Okay, we are going to look at Matthew, let's see, I've got 19, verse 28, I believe it is. And let me show you one more about the kingdom, and then we'll take a break. Matthew 19, and I think it's verse 28. Yes, yes. Now, this chapter 19 of Matthew is the one in which the Lord Jesus, the rich young ruler, came to him. And good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. You know what the commandment says. How do you read? You know the story. He went away sorrowful when Jesus told him what he told him. He was a man of great riches. And Jesus then tells his disciples, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom now. And Peter said in verse 27, well, we've left everything and forsaken you. What shall we have? And the Lord said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration which the Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Jesus talking. Is that not, you know, I don't know why anyone would have problems understanding that. There is a time coming that the Lord calls here the regeneration. And these 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones. Doing what? Is he sending them over to, you know, pass judgment in Akron, Ohio? How about St. Louis? Or Wetumpka? Or Perkins? Oh, no. Oh, no. The 12 tribes of Israel.
Now, there is a Greek word that I'm going to share with you as soon as we come back, and right now it's 2:05, so let's take about 10 minutes. Get up, walk around, stretch, and then when we come back, old Ted will like this. We're going to talk about the two Gospels. Huh? All right, let's stop it right there.